Let me pray for you this morning, and we'll get started. How that be? Father, thank you this morning. Teach us by your word, Father. Show us of your great desire for our ministries, for our churches, Father. Help us, Lord God, to walk where you've called us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen. So I sent out a few emails because God was kind of, every year I go into this going, God, you want me to do this again? I every year try to figure out whether I should even be doing it or not. And then I get an email from somebody, from one of you or from some other pastor that I'm dealing with, asking a question that we're probably all dealing with. So I sent you out an email talking about you coming with what needs to be changed in 2016. What might you work on within your own ministry, within your own organization? Church that needs to change. With that in mind, you should have, if you picked up your stuff, gotten this little pamphlet. Hartford Institute for Religion Research, they did 32,000 churches of every imaginable flavor, and they came up with, and I don't know what they had to pay to do this study, but they came up with some really startling realizations. The one that I was really, really sarcastically startled by was churches that are resistant to change don't grow. You paid for that one? But we're going to talk about change today. And so anyway, you can look through that. They're talking about, you know, that the median budget dropped in the average church and the average attendance dropped. And I don't know how helpful that is to any of you necessarily, because no one needs to have it pointed out when the average church is losing people, because your church is not average. And if you lost a family or two, just like every other church that I'm aware of, I mean, we live in rural America, people decide to move because they either can't make a living or something's changed in their life. I mean, if you've got a high school in your town, you're probably changing over 8, 10, 12 teachers a year. And they move in, they move out. And many of them try and find a church. And many of them are pretty handy to have around. And many of them then move and leave a hole. So that doesn't always feel good. So, talks about spiritual vitality. You can read it. It's a bit cerebral for me. You know, they use really big words and all that kind of stuff. But you know, there's some talk about technology and change, you know, as far as the willingness to change. So if it's helpful, great. If it's not, it'll still start a fire. So, hallelujah. So let's talk. Let me throw it open to you guys. If you would like to tell us what's on your heart as far as what needs to change in your church. Does anybody want to start with that? You're safe here. You're trying to change the pastor? Oh, what happened to my sound guy? He's not by vote. Give us a black microphone, please. He's not bivocational today. He's taking care of women.
Hello.
Good.
There we go. There we go. All right. Well, I started off our first Sunday service this year as doing a State of the Church address, basically. And there was four challenges within that, and it was more of different things, and was not pointing fingers at individuals. I was telling you, you need to do more. I mean, we need more of this in our church. And the four things were, we need more scripture reading. We need more Bible, and challenged them to read through a scripture in a year. We need more prayer. Becoming a praying church. I believe that's probably our number one. We have issues that we need to deal with building and all these things.
Sure.
So prayer is going to be the major component. And then more serving. More people involved in the ministries that we're trying to accomplish, and then more giving. And that is a financial piece, but also a piece of serving and a piece of just the life of the church. Those are things that we challenge.
Any audible gasps after any of those?
Well, what I managed to get done was that I handed them all a sheet of paper, and they were to write down one. Didn't challenge them to do all four.
I see.
I challenged them to at least do one. Mm-hmm. And then throughout the congregation, if everyone chose to do one of these more, we get more of all of them done.
Sure, sure.
And that's
the way we looked at it. And so did they turn those papers back into you?
We brought them to the altar. I said, you're not making this commitment to me. You're not making this commitment to Ray Church. You're making this commitment to God.
There you go. That's good.
And we challenged that. And, you know, I'm going to keep up with that as far as the vision of the church and mm-hmm. accomplishing more this year.
Right.
So.
And probably no one in here would argue with the idea that we need more of all of those things in our church. But again, one of the things when you get to that place is sooner or later, you got to put power to the wheels. How do you make that work? So that's really, anybody else want to share something about where their church is and what they're more of or less of, or what are you going to do? Okay, Max.
I'll do it. Thank you. I had a state of the church sermon my first week. First time I'd ever done that, and I'm not sure if I'll finish it next Sunday or not.
So you're still stating what the church
is,
huh?
Yeah, and in a sense, I suppose some might call it vision casting, although I'm not a real vision caster. But one of the things just in my own mind and then as a church is just the idea of being vital.
Okay.
That... My church, I've been there almost 7 years now. It's really God's church, you understand.
Sure, absolutely.
But there's a lot of hurt in my church. There's some major events in some of their lives, but I sense that they're at the point, one, of trusting me, and two, of healing, that I think they're ready to be vital mm-hmm. in Holyoke. Well,
and have you defined that for them, or... Or
that's something I'll continue to do. It's basically to be vital. There's two main. It's to be important, and I want to be important not from the sense that Holyoke thinks we're wonderful, but from the sense that we make an impact on Holyoke.
Uh-huh.
And then the second is it speaks of life and
sure.
that we are a church that's alive.
Right.
And
that the book that I, or the little pamphlet I gave you, talks about vitality and measured vitality in there. And there's some statistical things, and basically they're just taking this kind of little microcosm of church and looking at it. And they're all different kinds. That's the part I like about this group, is that they just come from every angle. And so it really does measure the church reasonably well. You want to say something, JR? Okay. Well, I didn't want to move past you without giving you an opportunity to. Okay. Anybody else? Jason.
Although I'm not currently pastoring, as far as pastoring within the church, I run a construction crew, and God's really been dealing with me a lot. I have 6 people full time, you know, trying to pour into their lives. But we tend to focus, and at least when I was pastoring before, we tend to focus so much on the people in our congregation, and we spend so much of our time focusing on pouring into them and not nearly enough time building ourselves up in the Word first. And for me, this year, and Pastor Glenn had, I think that was this last Sunday, had talked about changing our appetite. I think that was this last week, wasn't it? Taste buds. God had been talking to me about that for 3 or 4 weeks before you mentioned that, and just showing me that I need to be able to lead by example. The best way that they're going to follow is if I can change myself, allow God to change me so that they can follow.
Right.
And that when they see the change in me, which in a lot of areas is probably pretty significant that it's going to have to change, they'll see something that they want to follow.
Yeah,
and
amen.
So that's what God's been showing me.
Okay. You guys okay? You want to talk about what you might be doing? You'll talk? I'll let you.
I've always been intrigued with Ephesians 4, where it talks about the unity of the Spirit, and then it goes into like one Spirit, one mind, one body, and then it goes into Christ has given us these gifts, and they're people. They're apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it's like, and why has he given us those? for the equipping of the saints that we can all attain to the unity of faith. Mm-hmm. And that, I just thought, wow, somebody that just became a Christian could attain to somebody that's been a Christian for 50 years. And so I guess that's one of the things that I see in churches to get to that spirit, right, of unity is
it's and within the body of Christ rather than within the church, we can be in great unity in our own churches and be unified around some of the wrong stuff. There's still a healthy level of secret competition that takes place, measuring and all that kind of stuff, if not between us as pastors, at times between our people. And those things are hindrances to the kind of change that we need and that we need to consider. What I want to talk about is the silent majority reasons for resisting change. These are things that are not going to get talked about. Very, very few people probably are going to go, oh, gee, Glenn, that's a great idea. We should talk about that, because they're real painful. But whenever change is on the horizon, there are certain things that every leader has to deal with. And the first one is selfishness. We want what we want, and we have what we have, and I don't want to make a Yogi Berra statement here, but what we've done to get us to this place has worked. Here we are. And there's a level of selfishness at times in the midst of the call to change. In every church where the pastor is wearing every hat, they get to do a lot of things. They get to make a lot of decisions. And when God starts dealing with change, He oftentimes will call people around us that can help us. And what happens is that change requires giving up some of our selfishness. You end up having to work with people. Now you say, well, that's not a problem. Oh, just wait till you see who God brings you.
Okay, in retro, that is my frustration. I have always felt that my strength is discipling people.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, you multiply yourself, and I've multiplied a lot of people that follow hard after God,
mm-hmm.
but I haven't multiplied myself as a teacher.
Right.
Or as somebody that is gifted in some of those areas. So that's... That's my frustration right now.
Yeah.
How do I do that? Is it my responsibility, or is God going to bring those people?
Are you looking for someone?
Well, I am right now, yeah.
Yeah. Here's what... Keep in mind that anytime anybody stands up and says, oh, here's what you do, it's really just what they do, right? And so it doesn't make it right. But I am constantly on the prowl for somebody to do and be what I am, and not to be like me. See, that's the frustration, is that when I came, I'm very administrative, okay? And I really am. I love Excel sheets, and I love file things, and man, I'm into that kind. I'm very administrative. And when I got here, we had a full-time administrator. And I said to myself, inside my head, inside my heart, I don't need him. And I don't. That's not the point. He's not even in the building now, but he's not needed. He better get here in time to get our food here. That's what but here's what happened. If I'm looking at that and I'm going, wait a minute, God, I don't need that person. See, God didn't ask me whether I needed that person. What He was telling me by having him here was, I don't need to be doing those things. And so I said, I'm lightning quick. I said, well, if I don't need to be doing those things, what do I need to do? And the Lord just said, you need to ask me. And so, sitting behind you is Larry Hilbert. Larry's going to retire in about 2 months, and Larry has been my number one guy for jail and prison ministry and other things, and I have plans for Larry. He's retired 2 or 3 years late, and we've been talking about it, brother. You miss God several times in the midst of all of that. But here's the point. Larry's not at all like me. But Larry has some of the skill sets. So what happens is somebody will eventually pastor this church, okay? But the church will be broken. What's that? Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you, Stephen. So, he said, it's not happening now. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody will pastor this church besides me. There we go. Okay, so somebody is pastoring the church at this point. And so I quit looking for the person who could do what I could do, and I started looking for the people who could do what I could do. And you know, you start with one, and all of a sudden that one becomes another one, becomes another one. Now, Larry's not likely to pastor this church when I leave. You know, in fact, I would counsel against that because his giftedness is not necessarily there. You know, it's not pastoral type giftedness. And so when I come up against my own selfishness, there are lots of things I can do in my own mind better than the people who are doing them. So that's part of the selfishness. And that selfishness inside of us, that secret place that says I need value, I need people to value me, can sometimes short circuit my look for people to do the work, because if they do the work, I lose value. So that's where that selfishness thing comes in. We may not be terribly selfish people. Some of us probably more than others. You know, people with outgoing personalities like mine, I can hide selfishness really easily, and it comes up in me. You know, I don't like sharing. I'll just tell you that right off. If you like one of my books, I will buy you another one before I give you mine. It's true. I do not want, you know, sorry. You say, well, I'd just like to read it. Nope, I don't want you touching it. You'll bend the pages. You'll do something funny to it, you know, and cause my brain to check out. So I have to address all those kinds of things. So these things are all things that I'm going to talk about this morning, all things in my life where I recognize, man, I am selfish because I don't want somebody to be able to do that. So change then means... help me, Lord. Somebody's going to step up and do some of these things, and they'll do them well in the eyes of the church, and I will, in my own eyes, lose value. And therefore, I'll resist change. You know, you and I have talked privately for me to stop hovering over everything that happens here. And so in 2014 and 2015, I just kept taking those steps where the only way to measure it is to ask other people. I've done better in my own mind of not micromanaging, hovering over the top of people, and stepping out. I've even taken some really serious and significant steps to accomplish that as well. So.
So it sounds like you're talking about the pastor's selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
There's also
the congregation's selfishness. Two sides to that.
So, like, you know, the way I was thinking about it is folks want the doctor, not the nurse.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. People think I should be doing or whatever.
Right.
Find somebody else to do those things. But in a church that's historically very pastor-centric, very much personality-driven, all mm-hmm. those things, once you intentionally step away from some things and equip others to do them, there's definitely resistance.
There's a learning curve that comes into that. Yeah, and all of these have...
Like, I mean, you know, for getting other people to preach, you know.
Right. Right.
Now you're wanting that day off too.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And when you only work one day a week, that becomes a really a two-edged sword for them. Yeah, I only work one day a week, so it should be easy for you to cover for me. Right? Because, I mean, you tell me all the time, only work 15 minutes. Okay, now it's your turn.
Yeah.
You know, kind of a thing. Now, see, that's my personality. Somebody gets edgy with me, I'm the king of edgy. You know, you say something silly like that, and I'll take you to task. People... And Larry can attest to this. People come to me and say, well, Pastor, you ought to preach this. And I just look at him and say, listen, I'll make room for you to preach it. Because it's not on me. If I misuse your, you know, private scripture, bless your heart. We'll make room for you. And come and show us how perfectly it can be done. And so, you know, and see, part of that is my own selfishness. And there is selfishness in our people. And so what happens in the midst of that, and one of the things we'll talk about in some of the next steps, is the pride and the decision-making process that we also have to kind of commit to looking at. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. So there's a great book on innovation out there, and I wish I could remember the name of it, but in it, is a quote from Henry Ford. And Henry Ford said, if we'd have given the people what they want, we'd have bred faster horses. Because what they wanted was to go faster. What he created was a car. Okay? Innovation. Steve Jobs said, people don't know what they want until we show it to them. Now, those are business innovative things, but guess what? They work in the church. People don't know what you know, the selfishness of the people says, it's us four, it's our church, you know. So at our women's conference, one of the wives of one of our staff members has been sitting in the same row, in the same chair for 20 years. Someone else from our church who's been here even longer moved from one side of the church to the other side of the church, probably to sit with some friends they had there. And this person came in and looked at that and went, they're in my chair and they should know better. They go to this church. Now, it's all fun. See, it's not serious. Nobody's leaving the church over this. But inside of that is a secret, selfish place, right? And so we have to identify that both in our people and in us. If we expect to propagate change and to have people follow us, we're going to have to identify some of these. See, these are silent majority things. Did you know that most of the people in your church likely believe that the people in other churches don't believe right?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, see? And in some cases, the pastor is teaching it, you know. And we can say, well, yes, of course. But see, it's so imperative that we allow for the distinctives of choices of celebration. You say, because it's not really about doctrinal issues, right? You understand that most doctrine came from old people agreeing that it said something matter-of-factly, and they passed it forward. So, for example, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto a man to die once. So then some brilliant person passed it forward that all you have to do is die in this life and pay taxes if you're an American. But here's the point. The Bible says we're dead in Christ, so when did you die? When you got born again, you died. Now you say, well, that's silly. No, here's the point. When churches focus on death, they can't focus on life. I mean, come on. Cognitive dissonance is a psychological term which brings the existence of two competing belief systems. I believe I live forever, I'm an eternal being, and I believe I'm going to die. Well, which one of those works? Of course your body is going to fall to the ground in a pile. So that particular doctrine that we are but human leads into all kinds of other things. And see, we run that doctrine forward and then we preach from it. And then we say, well, all you need to get saved so you can get eternal. Ooh, amen. And then all we do is focus on our body from that point on. What do we need to do? Right? What works do we need? You see, sometimes we and so when our churches, do you understand that our church enjoys the minimum amount of sacrifice necessary? Right? And so that's the selfishness side. Who wants to stand in the back when somebody new sits in your chair? You say, well, I never have that problem. Okay, what if your church was clear full and somebody needed a chair? What would you do? Now you say, well, our church is never full. It's obviously a moot point if all you can see is that your church will never be full. No, but what are you going to do? We enjoy a minimum of sacrifice. And we will hold on to a minimum level of sacrifice. So when our brother says we're going to read the Bible more, they're going to say, I got a minimum level of sacrifice here now. And they'll start talking to you. Well, pastor, what do I do? You know, I got this kid's activities and I got this thing and that kind of stuff, you know. And then they may even come and say to you, well, you know, and Sunday's the only day that I have off. And so they'll be late for church, sleeping in, because it's their only, or not even come You know, that book, that little pamphlet I gave you says that, that a regular attender now is down to about 2.5 times a month. They consider that normal. It's not normal. You know? And so that selfishness thing, we have to identify that in us and in our people. In if I get to it, we're going to talk about the graceful change in a resistant world, either in the afternoon or towards the tail end of this. But I want to identify these majority things that we are just, they're just a silent majority. And selfishness, you say, well, how do we address that? Well, first of all, just address it. You know, you say, well, what if they get mad at me? They will. When you call your people selfish, they're not going to appreciate that. So you're going to have to, I mean, Brother Max was explaining to his church what it means to be vital, to have vitality. You explain things all the time. When do we explain the selfishness issue? You know, if you've got a small building, you want to know how you can tell the selfishness of people? Watch the people run over to the thermostat. Somebody's hot, somebody's cold. There's actually a church in our area that has a false thermostat in their sanctuary. Doesn't do anything. It's not, oh man, if I'd have thought that when we remodeled in here and actually made, I'd have done that. Because I've had people set these things. I came in the other day and it was set on 62. Now 62 is too cold for most people, pastor included. And so, well, I want to be comfortable. Okay, you know. And so they'll go to that thing and they'll turn it to, because we want a minimum amount of sacrifice. Right? Let's say that you get an influx of folks and they come with snotty nose, loud running. We got a family that's coming to our church. Every once in a while, their kid takes off, takes a lap. And the dad is chasing him. You know? And what do you do? I'm telling you what, you can get real selfish. But let me just point this out to you. If you're so selfish that a kid who takes a lap knocks you out of the spirit, you aren't very deep. We can, well, they ought to be more in decorum. You know, there's a decorum for this. Well, let me just tell you something. Your decorum says to every little kid that we don't like them. And so when we release children's ministry around, probably 2 to 4 times a month, I say to the parents, now just relax. You need to be excited that your child's excited to go to children's ministries or to go to choir or whatever else. And so they run out of here screaming and yelling down the hallway and that kind of stuff. And all the parents, you know, their faces wash out because what are they concerned about? What everybody else thinks, right? What is that? That is a secret selfishness that says, please see me how I want to be seen. I'm a good parent and my children are well behaved. Selfishness. The silent majority reasons to resist change in us and in our people. And if you don't address it, right? I mean, you understand that if you know this thing exists, hoping it goes away may not help. Right? I mean, you can, our brother over here, he's saying, we're going to pray more. Okay, well, that's like saying you're going to pray for a governmental official that you don't like. Praying for them to die is not the right response. Right? If your guy doesn't get elected and you're praying for him to die, so the other guy, I mean, sooner or later, you know, if we can get enough of them guys to die, well, our guy's going to get in. And then he'll goof it up too. Right? Because the source of his dominion and power may not be God. And that's what we want. We want to elect Jesus to the throne of America. Well, amen. What's that? Well, depends on whether the bad guy gets in or not, Paul. But yeah, you're right. Not very many people really do. Yeah. There was a boy back in the 70s, there was a big move for write-in votes for writing Jesus in there. He didn't get very many. So the second silent majority reason is pride. Is pride. What we've done to get to this place in our church has worked. You are where you are because what you've done to get here worked. Whatever it was. And don't look around and say, well, but I was expecting that. No, what you did produced this. Now, you can argue all you want that somebody else was resistant and all that kind of stuff. But as we're working together, what we do produces what we get, right? A seed planted produces a harvest. Sorry, right? Genesis 8 and 22, seed time and harvest always going to exist. What you plant, be not Galatians 6 and about verse 8, be not deceived, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. That works in church. So if you're surprised by what you got in your church, you evidently didn't examine the seed that you planted. Because what you planted got you here. So pride says what we've done to get here has worked. Right? I love it when I go to people and talk with pastors and they tell me what they've done, they've got here, and now it's not working anymore. You know, whatever it is. And I, you know, again, I'm kind of sharp-tongued every once in a while. And I say, well, that's because the 1970s is asking for their church back. You know, we have to move into the cultural differences. The message doesn't change. Are you aware of that? But the method might. Are you with me? I've had pastors, you know, I'm not the most technological person in the world. I mean, I'm reasonably good at it, but I'm not the most. And I have no use for Facebook. I mean, zero use for Facebook. I have so little use for Facebook, I can't understand why anybody has any use for it. Okay? And yet, I have, when I talk with pastors in urban areas, man, Facebook is their thing. Or tweets or whatever they're doing. I mean, they're tweeting and they're Facebooking all the time. And I'm thinking, wow, this looks like a time robber to me. Well, I may have to be drug kicking and screaming into the 21st century. Because what we've done up to now has worked, but it's only gotten us here. And pride says, bless God, I'm not changing. It's in us, and it's in our people. I remember when churches make changes. And whenever you make changes in a church that you didn't build, and you didn't know where those plaques came from, or where those pews came from, or where that pulpit came from, you know, and you move it, it's like you've resurrected their dead person and you're walking on their bones, man. It's serious business. But what is that? There's a secret pride that says we did something to facilitate the success that we now operate in. So we have to identify it. These are tough messages for our church. You know, when you throw away somebody's stuff, I can't even think, you know. If somebody left, I love when people come to the church and want to give you a VCR. Nobody uses videotapes anymore. Don't bring them to us. We don't have any use for them. We don't want your VCR, you know, and then we give them away to other people. You know, somebody called me the other day and said, can you use this? And I said, let me just be honest with you. When you bring it to us, we will wait for you to leave. We will look at each other, smile, and throw it away because we know there is no place to go with it. I had a person want to give me stuffed animals. Well, can't you send it to your missionaries? That sounds like a good idea. Little kids need. Do you know that when you go to very humid areas, you don't see a lot of stuffed toys? You want to know why? Because they get wet with humidity and they grow viruses and germs and bacteria and kill kids. You don't find too many stuffed animals in the Amazon. Sorry. Well, can we say, no, your junk isn't good for anything. You say, well, wow, it's hard. That's harsh, Pastor. Okay. Pride says that whatever we're done with is surely valuable to someone else. And so we bring it like we're doing God a big favor. Okay. Pride also makes it hard for us to hear ideas when our ideas were working. When our ideas are working, it's hard to hear other ideas. Most of us, as leaders, I mean, other than Pastor Terry, whose gift is listening, you know, I just look at him, shake my head. I don't know how you know. By the time, in my world, by the time somebody's halfway out with a sentence, I already have a response. You know, listening is not a strong suit for a lot of leaders because they already have a plan. So it's hard to hear. It's even harder to step out of the way and let that idea live. It's hard to step out of the way. When you're going this way and this is the way, you know, somebody else comes in and says, well, have you thought of this? Did you know that not all rock throwers are created equal? You know, people who throw rocks at what you're doing? See, some people are just truly ignorant. So they just throw rocks. Other people are just uninformed. And so they throw rocks. And other people can't get your attention, so they throw rocks. If they can't get your attention, they got to hit you in the head with a rock. Or leave your church. Because they can't ever get a conversation with you. We got issues. And that issue is involved in the pride. Now, am I calling you all prideful? Everybody has a secret spot in their heart where certain attitudes and thought processes live, and we guard that place. I told somebody the other day, it doesn't feel bad for me to pastor this church. It doesn't hurt my feelings when we do something that's successful. And it doesn't hurt my feelings to consider that the possibility exists, however remote, that the reason something works is because we're good at it. You know, we had a women's conference this last week, a couple hundred women here. It doesn't hurt my feelings to think, man, we did pretty good there. Now, you say, well, you should think that. Yeah, but see, I'm saying it right to you. Sometimes I'm just proud. I'm just prideful. And left alone, what it says is, and what I can say, I'm giving you a peek here, is nanny, nanny, we do this better than you do. You say, oh, I don't think that way. Okay, I'm the only one in the room that's ever done that. Great. But pride. Selfishness says you can't have it. Pride says it's mine. And there's not a lot of difference, but pride says I've done this. Selfishness says, regardless who's done it, I'm not letting you share in it. They're very, all of these are very similar. But some people will hear it differently. So for me, the reason I wrote them down is, in my world, I recognize my selfishness. It is easy for me. I can be in this room at this point and recognize my selfishness. Okay? It's out there for me. And it takes a little bit more work for me, and I know some of you are going to pray for me now, but for me to recognize the pride in all of it. Because honestly, for me, selfishness says, don't share. Pride says, share and make a big deal out of it. Right? And so you got to deal with both of those things. And I don't believe God would release me to do these things 6 years ago until I had at least part of that sorted. You understand, I don't think God will give you what you long for unless you can rejoice over it when somebody else has it. That makes sense? You know? And so you say, well, I want, well, listen, as long as you're so wound up that somebody else has it and you don't, you'll have some issues. So we got selfishness, we got pride. The third thing is power. Most pastors have a power that enables them, at least partially, to make decisions. Making decisions for others is powerful. So, and I don't mean this in any sort of cruelness or unkindness here, but Pastor Don was making decisions for his church. He was announcing to them, you come to this church and you need to read your Bible more. Now, we can all have that sermon. It's true as true can be. But, you know, there's some power in making that decision for people. You know, you can't force them to. That's a dictator. But you can put your power on steroids by painting them into that corner, right? Well, we need to do this, and you need to help. So we love the power that comes, most of us love the power that comes with decision-making within our organization. How many ever tried to buy something in your church and had an opinion about it? We should buy this, that, or the other thing. And your church, your powers that be said, well, I don't know if we should buy that or not. And you go, oh, I've already thought this all the way through. We need to buy this. And then they're resisting. If you've not had the argument about that yet, just hang on. It's likely coming. Because why? Because power is there's often a hidden agenda behind power. Are you aware of that? You know, if you know that even though you're the pastor of your church, there may be hidden powers within your church that actually run the place. I love what Pastor Terry has said to me before when he'd been there 20-some years, and I don't remember exactly how you said it about, you know, that basically those people are going to be here and you're going to be the one that's going to leave. You know, they're going to be here. How did you say that?
That was part of our introduction package.
Yeah.
We got that right from the start.
Right from the beginning. It's their church.
Just remember that if anybody leaves, it's going to be you.
Yeah. Yeah, see, and that's it, you know. And that's part of the culture of rural America is we have generations of people who are here, and they're not going anywhere. They've lived here forever. They were born here or whatever, and they've got multiplied millions of dollars invested in this area and what they're going to do, and you are easy to replace in their mind, right? And so it's difficult. And so that power needs to be dealt with. Now, you can deal with it a couple of ways. You can stand up and try and become a dictator. The neat thing about dictators is that somebody will rise up to kill you. Because that's what happens with dictators, is they get killed. Now, not physically kill you, but, you know, there'll be a lack of ceremony when they send you packing. So, yeah, you get a funeral. There'll be a funeral procession. Yeah, procession is taking you out of town. Amen. Amen. So power. So we love power that comes with the decision making for other people. And often there's a hidden and sometimes not so hidden agenda for control. Right? I mean, in denominational churches, I dealt with a pastor recently in the last several years. And he knew that the area that he went to was just a stepping stone. And so he worked very, very hard to build a new building and to support all these missionaries. And he told me straight out that that looks good on his resume so that when the people who called him from wherever he went next would see that and go, oh, yeah, that's great. I remember your predecessor talking about how that the membership roles hadn't been updated. Well, who wants to preside over a church going from a fictitious number of 200 or 300 down to a real number of 100 because we take 200 of the people off the paperwork who weren't there anyway. You know, I mean, and that's hard. And you have to send that in. How many people joined your church? How many people left your church? How many people did you dip? How many people did you get saved? You know, I mean, on and on and on it goes. And you got to turn that stuff in, right? I mean, it's crazy. And there's power in that. But you understand, if you put these things together, that power can attach to pride. And all of a sudden, I'm not going to be that guy. I'm not taking those people off the membership rolls. You know, because it doesn't feel good, and we have a hidden agenda. Just go to a pastor's meeting and ask somebody how big their church is and what their budget is, and you'll find out. You know, I mean, you know, when you're in a church that has 100 chairs in it, and somebody tells you they have 400 in their membership, and they're having one service, something doesn't add up. When you go in a church, and they say they got 400 people, and they got one staff member, something doesn't add up. It's just hard. I mean, it took 7 people or so, I don't know how many people, just to move chairs in this stupid building for them women. It took a lot. I mean, just, you know, you're moving, you're carrying stuff. Dear Lord. Man, them women are needy. All right. See, we can laugh about that. You guys were getting way too serious, so I'd throw that in. Yeah. Oh, here we go. A formal dining room. And now there's another staff member back there. He's going, yeah. And Jeremy, would you holler out why you would want us to build a building back there?
So we can move the youth out there and get them off my stage.
Okay. He was out, so I'm going to go over these points again. one of the hidden silent majority things is selfishness, pride, and power. We need to identify. And of course, he knows in our world, when you can produce a scriptural, spiritual why in our thing, buy-in happens and stuff starts moving. But if you just want to move, I would like it too. I would like to have everything be just perfect and live in my world. And I'd love to be able to sit 300 people down in a room somewhere. You know, but guess what? If you build a room like that, then you got to hire somebody to clean it. Right? Then you got to have this, that, and the other thing. And you know what? If I ever build a building, I'm putting a fake thermostat in it. I'm telling you right now, that's going to happen. I'm going to move all the thermostats, in fact, to my office. Because it's all about me. Yeah, real power right there. If you can control the temperature, right? Hallelujah. She's going to go get a fan or something. Who knows what she's doing? But you can start to see some of these things, and all this relates to how change happens. Because anybody in here not want their church to grow? Anybody in here not want to have a greater impact in their town? Anybody in here not want to have an impact within their church and that kind of thing? Everybody does. We all want the same thing. So power. She's putting her coat on now.
I won't touch the thermostat.
The fourth thing, silent majority reasons. The fourth thing is fear. What happens if we change? The people of our church have generally become accustomed to how our church is. It's their family. They like coming in and having it be that way. And the minute that you change, someone in your church will come up to you at some point and say these words, "Pastor, it doesn't feel like our church used to feel." Praise the Lord, right. And they'll say these words to you, "Pastor, I'm not sure I know as many of the people as I used to." Yeah, probably true. And see, what they're saying is, because we're not all doing the same things at the same time, It's really embarrassing to have somebody who's fully involved in children's ministry, and occasionally we may not see them in the main service as often, and then you get down to 7-Eleven or somewhere and somebody runs up to you in the grocery store at 7-Eleven, "Oh, Pastor, how you doing?" I'm going, "And I know you because why?" You know, "Well, I go to your church." That's always embarrassing. You know, when you say, "Well, that happens in big churches." No, it happens when change happens. Because I'm as comfortable with our... Do you know that I understand how to deal with the people that are here? The people that are in my church, I understand how to deal with them. I know who can take poking and who can't. I know the people that wear their feelings on their sleeve. I know who to look at during the sermon and who not to. Right? I mean, you know your people. And then you let one family come in. And I'll bet, you know, if you're like my church, they will come in. We have two families. Jason's family is one of them. Sits in this front row right over here. Now, Jason has 7 children. Him and his wife make 9. The other family that was here before them but had some difficulties and hadn't been attending very regularly have 6 in their family. There's only 9 chairs in that row or something like that. And they both sit in the same row. I mean, there's a dang lot of kids over there, isn't it? And you're all sitting there. You know, and the one guy's on that end, Jason's on this end, and all of this... Man, change comes. People come sit in your row. Right? And of course, when that guy came back to church after being gone for a while, Jason and his family had taken their row. Now what are we going to do? What happens if we change? Who gets blamed for the change that we don't like? And I will guarantee you, if your church changes, somebody's not going to like it. I'll just guarantee you. Pick a tradition in your church, whatever it is. I was talking with a pastor the other day, and they have a time where they open the area up for prayer requests. And they have something called unspoken prayer requests. Now, this pastor's really struggling over that, because an unspoken prayer request is what? I mean, he's trying. And so how do you pray publicly, right? Because God, see, there you go. I needed you to tell, because I'm just going, I don't even know how to pray about that, and I'm kind of Pentecostal. So if that person isn't Pentecostal, I don't know how to pray. Guess what's going to happen in me? Now, this is in our celebration. You don't have to believe in this if you don't want to. I talk to the Assembly of God people. You understand what I'm talking about. Somebody gives me an unspoken prayer request, and I don't know what to pray about. I'll tell you what's going to happen in my world. You know, under my breath, I'm going to be praying in the Holy Spirit in an unknown language like that. And, of course, my microphone's right here, and pretty soon it's out there, and everybody's looking at me going, what in the Lord, God, what's happening now? People won't like that change, right? I mean, help me, Jesus. Who leaves the church over the change? It might be the pastor, amen. In my last church, I had some folks, I had some folks leave the church, and their parents were in the church. And so the parents came to me and they said, I don't know, Pastor, whether you've noticed or not, but our children are lost sheep. And I went, what? Well, see, they had a scriptural agenda. Their sheep were lost, and they expected the pastor, the shepherd, to leave the 99 and go after the one. Because of the scripture, see? And so I took a, remember, sometimes my brain is working. These people had come to me and they weren't lost. They left on purpose. They left on purpose. They told me what their purpose was. And I told them to be warm and be fed. Or whatever I told them. I mean, somebody comes to you and tells you they're leaving, you need to bless them. So I blessed them and let them go, but they didn't bother telling the parents their reasoning. So the parents came to me and said, you go chase these people down. They're, you know, they're the one sheep that's lost. Now, it's not really my point to tell them. But you understand, I'm not only getting blamed, but somebody has left the church and somebody's not happy about it. Man, it happens when you change, right? And you've been in that musical argument, and you change from traditional sacred music to contemporary music, and somebody, you know, leaves the church. If you bring the devil drums in, or the devil guitar, and oh, people leave the church. If you abandon the organ, I mean, well, I gave money for that organ. Jesus would roll over in his grave if he knew what you were doing. He'd have to be dead. There you go. Not even Jesus agrees with you. I'm not sure Jesus loves you. Absolutely. Please do. You're going from pews to chairs?
Well, he would have liked to.
He would have liked to.
Over to nine, where he got rid of all the 19-footers, praise God, and the 9-foot ones now. Well, anyway, there were a lot of questions, but they were spoken to other people.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Some of the families you can't get in a 9-foot pew. You can't get them all right. The bodies in that one pew.
And they had a pew that they owned.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Had
yeah.
Unwritten name
but they wouldn't take it home. Yeah. When you tried to give it to them because they owned it, they didn't want it, right? Yeah. See, that falls into Steve Jobs' category of they didn't know what they wanted till we showed it to them.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
It's hard. And see, that change where you say to somebody, because you can, most visionary pastor leader types can see what it's like living up here when that's accomplished. Right? So you know when XYZ gets accomplished, it's going to look like this, and it gets accomplished up here, but you're actually living back here. And so you're back here seeing it accomplished and trying to tell the people and show the people, this is what it looks like up here. This is what it feels like up here. And so when the fear is involved, what happens if we change? Who leaves? Who gets blamed? And here's the last one. Who pays for it? Everybody has an idea that change is going to cost something. And so, who pays for it? And they'll have that. And like Karen was saying, it may not happen publicly. It may not, between you, you may not be involved in the conversation. It'll happen publicly. Let me see if I can dig my way out of this. What happens is your people talk about it, and you don't always hear about it right away. So there's this undercurrent of things. And that leads to the fifth silent majority thing, which is satisfaction. The subtle understanding that where we are is a good place. Jeremy, will you text, is Crone here? Will you text him and see what his schedule is like so I have a time frame, please? So satisfaction, the subtle understanding that where we are is a good place. Now, there's nothing wrong with being satisfied with where you are as a church. Nothing wrong with that. But how many of you realize, even when you get to that place where you feel good about where you are, it's a great place, everything's going well, we had enough money last month, we had enough people last month, that we also know that there's more available. God isn't taking us to a place of satisfaction. He's taking us away from a place of discontent. And there's a real minor difference. But some people are discontented. Paul said, I've learned how to be content in whatever state I'm in. But see, satisfaction and comfort is not a part of that equation. We remove the discontentedness so that we can realize that what God has for us is always an increasing, embracing great. I mean, God is just great. He's a great God. And we keep moving towards that. So, growth requires an understanding that even from a good place, there's more. Even from a good place, there's more. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't believe that God can bring you more when you get to a good place, you'll become satisfied with something less than God's best for you. You'll become satisfied with something less than God's best for you. So you'll stop here at this place and go, oh, this is, so, if I could just live here. There has to be a kind of spiritual dissatisfaction that isn't toxic. Okay? Toxic dissatisfaction causes you to have an attitude. So you go to the restaurant and you know you're going to have to pay a decent amount of money, and they bring you out something that's just not good. Okay? And now you're arguing with yourself, how do I be a Christian and bring this to their attention, and how much of a fit do I throw because, you know, it's not quite right. And see, in church, toxic dissatisfaction creates an attitude and it attacks people. You didn't do this right. You aren't the right person. You're this, you're that. And it becomes real personal. It's toxic. Spiritual dissatisfaction looks at the great kingdom of God and says, we have not gotten to that place yet. You just know there's more. Right? I'm not sure I'm explaining it as well as you might need it. But the silent majority of this attitude, of this satisfaction, that says, well, and see, it's comparative. You understand that satisfaction is comparative. I certainly don't want to be where Max is. You know, I know a little bit about Max. Max's church. I don't want to be where Max is. It's comparative. Nobody else does either. Maybe not. I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying. In leadership, it's really toxic. Well, you're asking your people to read the word. Oh, help me, Jesus. I don't want to be where he is either. You know, and all of a sudden, what you recognize, I mean, all these things tie together. You recognize the pride that you have that says, I beat on my chest. I'm sure glad I'm not like that sinner over there. Right? Because of satisfaction. So growth requires an understanding that even from a good place, there's more. So change is imminent. It's coming to you. It's often hard, but we should embrace it. We should embrace the change that's coming. It's one of those things where people say, well, I'm not sure if I can embrace the change that's coming. You can embrace the change that's coming. You may not like how it... I mean, sometimes we like the package, but we don't like the wrapping. You know, sometimes God will bring you some stuff in wrapping paper you don't like. So let's talk a little bit, now that we have these five things on the table, let's talk a little bit about the learning curve that's involved in all of this. It's painful to recognize that you've got a higher level of pride than you were aware of. See, nobody wakes up in the morning and decides, I guess I'll be prideful today. But everybody wakes up in the morning, generally speaking, leaders wake up in the morning and say, oh God, just deal with me, whatever. You know, you're praying and you're asking God to be all he can be in your life, you know, and you want to hear him, and all of a sudden he says, let's deal with that pride. There becomes a significant learning curve in all of that. Now here's what a learning curve is. A learning curve is the rate of change or progress in gaining knowledge, experience, or skills. The rate of change or progress in gaining knowledge, in gaining experience, or skills. In our world, that's expressed by repeated tasks and trials. Obviously, we want to do things perfectly. And most obviously, we don't always do things perfectly. And so we get a try again. Most people leave churches because they've tried, most people. Statistics tell us that there are five or six good reasons that people leave churches. And one of them is they've tried all their stuff and none of it changed anything. And so they go try it someplace else. All that means is they didn't follow the learning curve. That's it. I'm sorry. And there's a level of frustration. There's a level of anger that comes when this process of sorting and storing for use. So when we started this time for pastors, I wrote for about 8 or 10 months all the things that I thought I should teach pastors. And I wrote them from where I was living. And then when the pastors came, I realized that the foundation that I was living from had been developed over time. And so what seemed normal to me was maybe not normal to everybody else. And so that's where this learning curve came. So this is the first message that I thought would be good to preach 6 years ago, to talk about how you learn. Because what you learn along the way is real important to you, but it comes from repeated trials and tasks, and it comes from the process of sorting and storing what you've learned. So for an example, when somebody angrily leaves your church, there's a learning curve involved there, right? And so how do you sort that, and how do you store it for further use? How do you get your heart prepared to rejoice when God removes somebody from your church that wasn't supposed to be there in the first place? Yeah. If you what? If it gets crushed a few times, yeah. I mean, what's the learning curve for criticism? How many ever been, I mean, you understand nobody complains about well-placed compliments, right? You ever complain to God and say, oh, I just wish they'd quit complimenting me, yeah. Right? Nobody complains about that. So the process of sorting criticism and the process of storing for use is really important. That's the learning curve. And then the third area, so the first area is repeated tasks and trials. The second area is the process of sorting and storing for use. These are the learning curve principles. And the third one is navigating the rule changes at each level of proficiency. Navigating the rule changes. How many of you know that when you have a church of 35, it takes different skills operationally than when you have a church of 135. You say, well, I've never had 135. Okay, well, you pick the number. As your church grows, it takes a different skill set to be able to functionally manage and lead a group. And so each time you get to a level of proficiency, there's a learning curve because it seems like the rules change. Right? And so, like, you'd be dealing along and you'd be just you know, basking in the presence of God, and then he'll say to you, by the way, I don't want you to have that attitude anymore. That's a rule change. You got away with thinking that way before. I don't want you to treat people that way anymore. That's a rule change. I don't mean to imply that there's rules specifically, but did you ever grow and realize that what you used to be able to get away with God, he no longer will allow you to get away with it? And you're going, wait, who changed the rules? Navigating rule changes is just so difficult. Because what happens is you get used to doing things a particular way. And then all of a sudden God says, I don't want you to do that anymore. If you've ever had something going on in your church that you were supposed to stop doing, you got to navigate the rule changes. Because you're going to stop doing something that somebody has invested some time in, right? I mean, you're going to kill somebody's sacred cow. It's hard. It's hard. You know, I tell this story, Larry, when you're not here a lot, but the closing of the academy here was, we had a school here for the first 2.5 or 3.5 years that I was here. And at one point, April of 1 year, Larry is the guy, and now I'm outing him, you know, but Larry was the guy. I presented all this material about how we're going to run the school. He just pushed it back like this. He said, we need to pray about this. Now, Larry had been involved in the school from its inception, had been the principal, had been a strong supportive force behind it, and he's the guy that says, God's not in this anymore. Somebody just changed the rules for our church. We had 12 employees in the school. You know, what's that? One of them was your wife. Yeah, she's not going to get a paycheck no more. We had 40 or 50. I think we had 42 kids already committed for the following school year. You know, we're just going, how does this? Somebody changed the rules. So let me tell you about how the rules change in growth. So this is another one of those learning curves. Steve alluded to it. Nobody wants the B team guy to come to the hospital. They want the A team guy to come to the hospital. They want the real pastor, right? They don't want some guy who we're not paying to come pray for them, because their prayers are obviously not as powerful as the pastor's, you know? And so don't send him. Pastoral care is a learning curve. Who does it? And when your church gets big enough, just size-wise, or where your energy level, how many of you have gotten old enough to recognize that your energy level is different? Praise the Lord. You can't do it all. You can't drive 8 hours to make a 15-minute hospital visit and then drive home on the same day. It's just not possible. You say, well, what do I do? Well, you find yourself a pastor in that town and you send that pastor to go pray for your person. I do that all the time. If I can't be up there, I just call somebody in the town. I've even gone to the internet, typed in churches in Greeley, Colorado. I actually have a friend in Greeley, but typed in churches in Podunk, America. Looked down, tried to find a church I thought was like ours. You know, called that pastor up. Hey, can you do me a favor? I said, well, what do you need? I need you to go to the hospital and pray for my person. I had a little girl, when the school was going on, break her arm out here. I couldn't go. And so I called my friend in Greeley. I said, hey, I'm sending this person up there. They're going to this hospital. She's going to need surgery on her arm. Can you meet the parents there and pray for them? He was glad to do it. Next time I was in his town, I took him out for supper. See, there's a learning curve in this. He said, well, I want to do it myself. Okay, congratulations. Doctrinal expressions. Almost everyone is willing to embrace change right up until it impacts personal desires and comfort, you included. Almost everybody is willing to embrace change right up until it impacts personal desire and comfort. And that's where we'll start in our afternoon session. I'll show you some scripture about how the first church did it, and we'll move along. So, hallelujah. He has food out there already? Man, bless his heart. I feel bad for talking about him now. No, I don't. So, hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you, Father, for this food. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.